Well, we find ourselves near the start of our calendar year. For those that in the world that celebrate the New Year's holiday, they make a big fanfare about starting life anew and how everything's going to be different. We start our year in the spring, and we mark the beginning of God's holiday season and all the promise and hope that it that teaches us through the year. So it's not quite the same thing for us as we think about this time of year. A lot of people make a lot of big ideas and a lot of big deals about resolutions, about making changes to their lives and how last year was terrible, but this year is going to be better. Or last year was great, this year will even be better. Whatever the resolution is, and as you know, oftentimes these resolutions fall flat. And the motivation that goes into them generally is pretty short-lived, kind of like the holiday season that the world celebrates. But, you know, we understand that our motivation for change is a lot deeper than a date on a calendar, and our motivations for changing have a lot more to do with our own than just our own personal happiness. And so we try to keep a positive attitude all through the year, and the holy days offer this time that we get really pumped up, you know, especially in the fall. That's one of those spiritual highs that everybody looks forward to all year round. And then you come back from the feast, and they talk about post-feast blues. And a lot of times people have those. The activity kind of winds down. The weather gets worse. You kind of end up getting cabin fever if you get cooped up in the house. And let's face it, this year, there's been a lot of time that we have no choice but to be cooped up in our houses. The weather is such that you're not doing much outside. We have about a foot of snow on our ground around our house, and there's a number of projects outside that I wanted to get to, namely getting my firewood in so that it would be ready for the winter, and it's buried under all the snow. So, I mean, if I run out of the last of the firewood I have, I know where to go digging in the snow to find more. But it was my plan to go out there and get all that stuff ready. And so it hasn't worked out that way. So you go out and the driveway is so narrow because the snow is piled up on either side. You can get in and out, in and out. That's it. You're not going to park anywhere. You're not going to do any work out there. So, you know, you can feel like you got this cabin fever, and you can feel pretty much overwhelmed by the fact that the activity is gone and you're just sort of left to your own mind throughout the dark days of winter. And people get depressed at this time of year. Sometimes even though people in the world celebrate the holidays that they just got through, sometimes even for them that's a very depressing time of year. We don't have that depression circulating around holidays that we don't keep, but we can still go through some dark days of winter ourselves because of some of the things that we talked about. And so if you go back in your life, how many times have you gone through this cycle where you have this spiritual high in one time of the year and it follows by a low? And then you feel terrible and you kind of pick yourself up again and you rededicate yourself to God's way of life, and then things get better again, only to be followed by yet another dip. And you see this kind of a cycle that happens again and again in your life. The title for the sermon today is Overcoming the Darkness. Overcoming the darkness. We can overcome so many of the challenges that we face each and every year, but yet we have these cycles that if we're not watching for them, if we're not prepared for them, when they hit us right between the eyes, we find ourselves tripping ourselves up again and again. And we ask ourselves, why do we allow ourselves to do it? We know it's coming. We know that if you have a high in your life, you would love for it to just continue to keep going higher and higher and higher. And life keeps getting better and better and better until, you're in the kingdom of God. But it doesn't seem to happen that way. Thank you very much. So, how do you recognize it? What do you do about it? Turn over to Leviticus 26. It's interesting how often the Bible, a book written so many years ago, can be so relevant to how you feel today. For those that don't believe in this book and believe it's just a fable or a myth, all I can say is they haven't spent much time in it, because the things that the people go through in this book are so relevant to what we go through today. Even back 3,000 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, Moses wrote the first part of the history of the Bible, first five books of the Bible. And in Leviticus 26, we have some instruction given to them, and this is sort of setting them up for what they are going to be coming up against. This is what they had to look forward to and what they are going to have to think about. They didn't realize that they were going to have 40 years to wander in the desert when they left Egypt, and that cold reality hit them as they rejected God. But they were given this instruction here in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourself, neither carved images nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees in the field shall yield it their fruit. So they're going from captivity to the promised land, where if they follow the rules, they will have prosperity. They will have food. They will have livestock. They will have a future. But if they don't, they are not going to be looking at a warm future. And as you know the story, after 40 years, turn over to Deuteronomy 33. After 40 years of wandering in the desert to kill off that entire generation because of their lack of faith, the primary reason, I mean, you could say, well, they were complaining all the time. They were pretty much a thorn in God's side the entire time that after they left Egypt. But the thing that got them expelled from having that opportunity to walk into the promised land was their lack of faith that God was going to do what God said he's going to do. And so Moses gives these final instructions and this blessing to Israel in Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 27, to get them sent off on their way. They've had some time to learn. They've had some time to be retrained about what God is all about. And then in verse 27 it says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. Again, this is your future. You will have this land all by yourself. You will have nothing but prosperity all around you, and you will have peace. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Now, if you look at this and the previous scripture we just read, there's a couple mentions to idolatry. When you go and look at different Canaanite religions that existed at the time that the Exodus took place, they had this belief system, and near as I can tell, it comes from just a counterfeit version of the true narrative. So we have this word for God in our Bibles. It's in the Hebrew. It's just two Hebrew letters, E-L, and it's translated as God 250 times in our Bibles, as well as other words translated as God like Elohim and others. But this term El was the term that the Canaanites used for their supreme God, the creator of all things. And as the Canaanite religion goes, this Canaanite god El had two wives, and these two wives helped him bring forth all of these other gods that were to inhabit all of the world and rule. And one of those principal sons is Baal. And eventually Baal gets ideas of his own and takes over the throne and becomes the supreme leader and actually steals the wives of his father, and one of those wives being Asherah. And it is these poles that are set up to these pillars that are set up to Asherah that was talked about in Leviticus. And these high places were designed for these, getting close to these false gods, so that they could commune with them, find out their will, and all sorts of despicable practices went on with these false gods. And, you know, we can read about how some of them did child sacrifice to some of them. There was ritual prostitution in some areas. This worship system pretty much just controlled your life, regulated life. It regulated commerce. It regulated life as it existed back then. And God did not want his people going into the midst of that and being infected by it. So the warnings that he gave them were plentiful. The warnings he gave them were very specific. Tear down their high places. And yet when you get done reading through the entire Old Testament, you read about these high places again and again, over 100 times in our Bibles. And when you find out about a king that was righteous, that did all of these things to reform, whether it be Hezekiah or Josiah or all these things, you'll read about a king's reforms. And they'll say he got rid of this, he got rid of that. He started preaching the truth again. The people started keeping the commandments and the holy days. And then this little tiny footnote, but they did not take down the high places. It's that little bit of a footnote in there that, yeah, they didn't go all the way. They couldn't go all the way and get rid of everything. So Israel had this cycle, good and bad, good and bad. Now, even though there's so much to glean from, most people like to look at New Testament because we're New Testament Christians, we are New Covenant Christians, and they had the Holy Spirit. Let's compare ourselves to them. But when you look at these people in the Old Testament, you see patterns and types of how God does things that are really relevant in our lives today. We have our minds and hearts on the kingdom of God. They had their minds and hearts on the promised land. God was going to bless them for physical obedience. We are supposed to have this spiritual link to God and this spiritual connection to him and loyalty to him. And there are so many parallels that we can draw from in our lives. And one of those parallels is cycles. We go through these cycles of we're strong in the faith and then we're weak. We're strong and we're weak. We stumble and we stand. And we do this again and again. And after so many times, you might begin to ask yourself, when am I going to learn? How do we overcome the darkness? I do have 3 points. I'm calling them keys, 3 keys to help us to overcome the darkness. But it's not just a grocery list of do all these things and you'll be fine. Because I think each and every one of us could come up with our own list of the things that are wrong in our lives. If I was to ask you to write down, I'm not going to do this, but write down 10 things that you don't do very well, that you, as a person with your understanding of what God has opened your mind to, should be doing more of, I think every one of us would have no trouble writing 10 things down that we should be doing better. So it's not as though all you need is the list and you'll be fine. What we need is to be convicted that we want to make a change. What we need is to decide once and for all that these cycles can be broken and that we don't need to constantly stumble in the darkness. That God's light is there to show us the path if we certainly just look for it and we submit ourselves to him. So I'm going to give you these keys, but know that to do them, it takes a change of your mind, of your attitude toward the cycles that you may recognize or maybe haven't recognized yet. Maybe you just, some of this sounds somewhat familiar, but not really, you don't really feel that it's exactly happening to you this way. But what I will offer you with these keys is some questions. Some questions that you can ask yourself. And the answers are not answers that you may be able or maybe not willing to give yourself right now. Sometimes people ask you a question and you say, I'm not going to go there because I don't want that thought process right now, because at the end of it, I know I will have to make a choice. And I don't know that I'm willing to make that choice. So I'm kind of avoiding the question until I think I'm ready for it. That ever happened to anybody? So I will give you the keys and then the questions, and then you can do with them as you see fit. The first key is we need to start living as citizens of the coming kingdom. You know, when Moses promised them that they were going to enter the promised land, and he says, you are going to be free of all outsiders. It'll just be you. All you got to do is live God's way of life in a land flowing of milk and honey. How hard could that be? Well, it becomes very hard if you don't live like you're in the kingdom. If you don't live as a citizen of that kingdom, and you start living a citizen of a different kingdom, then you might have a lot of trouble. Turn over to Philippians 3. You know, the thought of living as a citizen to a foreign land, in the land that you're living in, might seem kind of foreign to you, but was not to Paul. Paul understood of being a citizen of more than just one nation. Although he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Jew nationally from the nation of Judah. He was also a citizen of Rome. He understood that as well. And then in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, he says this. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We have a citizenship right now to that kingdom, like a passport to another land. And you think, well, how do you live that way now? Is it even possible? Well, let me ask you, if you can imagine yourself going to a third world or a fourth world country, and I know there are some here who have, how do you live when you're there? Do you live as an American? And I don't mean because you went out to the movies when you were there, or you ate hamburgers and pizza while you were there. Did you wash your hands? Did you drink from the tap, as it will? Or do you know what? I can't trust that country's going to have fresh water. I know not even to brush my teeth from the sink. You live as a citizen of this country because you know you expect clean water, good food to eat. And so you don't just go up to one of these carts on the side of the road and say, huh, creepy crawlies, how much? You don't even think that way. You think as a citizen of this country, and you try to live your life that way, even though you are in a place that has a completely different set of standards. And what does that benefit you? If you've been in that situation, the number one benefit is being avoided gastrointestinal distress. That's one big one. Not having a disease. We have ministers that go over to West Africa when all that Ebola was going on. They didn't live when they were over there as the West Africans do. And so they do not have Ebola. They were very, very careful. You live as a citizen of the country that you care most about. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. So what does this citizenship look like? you're looking for an example of what does a person with that citizenship look like, how would you recognize somebody like that? Let's read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is one of the prison epistles of Paul, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You've been called to be different, to be gentle, to be lowly, to be long-suffering, to bear one another in love. That's what somebody in this citizen of this other world looks like. Not somebody that's trying to make sure that they're first in line, trying to get theirs first, trying to make sure their will is met, that their needs are met, that they are heard first, that they are the center of attention. I mean, the examples that you can look at in the world around us are huge. To be a citizen of this other kingdom is a different way of life entirely. So let me ask you some questions about this key. Which life do you want? A life in this current land that we are, one of the best lands on this earth at this time? As much as we complain about crime, sin, and all that, everywhere else on this earth is worse. So what would you rather have? What we have now, or something you only have through faith? It's a question we each and every one of us need to ask ourselves, because God would like to know the answer. God wants to know what you value most. What you have now, or what our faith teaches us awaits us. Another question. What does this life offer us? You might have a list of things you want out of life. On my list, I have my own list. And on that list is peace and prosperity and happiness. But other people have a different list. And on that list is entertainment, wealth, material possessions. What's on your list? What do you want out of this life? So when you ask yourself these questions, you have to be prepared to answer, because you say, well, I want the kingdom of God. But do you think about that faith that you have as real, something to anticipate, something to plan for? Or is it just a pipe dream that until we're done with whatever we have in this life, it's something to look forward to, but there's too many things in this world that take more of our attention? For those that spend a lot of time acquiring things, you know, you want to think about Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, a very familiar passage. You can read there, or turn to it later if you want, but it talks about not laying for yourselves treasure on this earth, but treasure in heaven. Not that we have any intention of going to heaven. Somebody, I like to joke about that, says, you're going to go to heaven? I said, nope. I have no plans to go to heaven, unless maybe it's a vacation destination someday. I'm going to earth, and the earth is going to get a whole lot better, because Christ is coming here. He's not taking all of us to heaven. We are coming here to fix this place. So, are you saving up? Are you saving up for the kingdom of God? And if you are, there's only certain things that'll keep. There is treasure you can save that will not rot, will not decay. And it isn't money, and it isn't position. It is character. And that you can save, and you can build, and you can grow, and you can take that with you. The next key to overcoming the darkness is to learn to properly worship our God and King. Now, I say those together, God and King, because you say, well, God basically is bigger than any king. But God has these different names and different roles because they have different positions in our thinking. And sometimes we give a certain part of ourselves over to God, and then we go back into the real world, and then we're subject to whatever the real world tells us. And we kind of live this kind of split existence where we're thinking like God wants us to think part of the time because that's part of our existence. And then we have to go back into the world and we have to answer to an employer, a policeman on the corner, somebody at the grocery store. And it's a different existence. So we kind of have two ways of thinking. But when you think of God as a king, when you think of Jesus Christ as a king, then you're thinking of him administratively. He's the guy that's deciding what the speed limits are. He's the guy deciding what's the right amount of taxes to pay. He's the guy that decides what education is and what it looks like. So we want to revere God as our creator, but we also want to understand a thing about subordinates. And so we don't want to live this kind of a double life. I remember a number of years ago, before where I'm working now, I was working in another place. And one of the fellows there came up to me, it was about 16 years ago. And he was talking about sending his kids to church. They didn't go to church. He didn't have any history of that, except maybe when he was a kid. And he's thinking, maybe his kids could benefit from having some church. So he asked me what I thought. He wasn't interested in what we know of as the truth. Just looked at church as a commodity that his kids could benefit from. What's interesting, this was just a number of weeks after the Columbine shootings. And the Columbine shootings was basically 1 year after there was that shooting in Springfield, here in Oregon, by that one kid. And so when you started looking at these two groups of kids that were doing this unspeakable violence and hurting all these people, I said to him, you know, what do you think's wrong with those kids that they would do what they did? And, you know, you think poor parenting, failed school system, what is it? Bad gene pool? I said, I don't think they understood anything about their subordinates in the universe. To them, they're no different than anything else. They're just as important, and they're just as valuable, or maybe even more so because they feel they've been persecuted in some way. Therefore, they get an extra chance to get even in their minds. Do we understand our place in the universe? Next to the cosmos, each of us are very, very small. And yet, oftentimes, people put themselves at the center of the universe. The universe owes them something. Everyone should get their 15 minutes of fame. Everyone should be able to, at one point in their life, get even or even ahead. Nothing in God's creation promises anything in this life except for those that worship and follow Him. Those are the only promises we're going to get. And I said, I don't think these kids understood that there is a God, and next to that God, they are very, very small. And then even within the creation, You know, next to this, even just this one part of the creation of the earth, we are very small. And that he who created this earth and this universe has placed certain responsibilities of subordination on us. This earth is to be kept and looked after by man. It's a job we were given by the Creator. It's a subordination. And we are subordinate to that job and to one another. The two great commandments, love God with everything we are, and love our neighbor, secondly. And that's all about subordination. If you understand subordination, you're going to do well. One of the things we tried to teach the kids when they were growing up, it's just something I sort of figured out just by observation. Babies like to be wrapped up tightly. Most babies, not everyone, I understand. But usually babies like, when they're very young, they like to be wrapped up tight to feel safe. And yes, you can let them be free. And some people do, and they feel like, well, it's the best way to teach them. But children need to feel like they are safe and that they are looked after. And so when they started to get older, we fenced our backyard and made sure that they only played in the backyard when they were out there by themselves. Some people thought that was overly protective, but the kids grew up always feeling safe, always knowing what their boundaries are. And to where they were older, you start pushing them outside of those boundaries to go out into the world and say, well, if you would have started earlier, I don't want my kids to approach life in fear. I want them to feel content and safe with the subordination that God has given each and every one of us. Is God's kingdom enough for you? Lucifer, it wasn't enough. The idea that the kingdom of God was not going to revolve around him as the center of all things that was created, and that his role in running this place was going to be supplanted by man one day, was too much for him to take. The thought that Lucifer would one day be subordinate to man was too much. Do you understand your place in the universe? You know, the Canaanite deities, as I said, were a counterfeit to what God is. You take elements of the fact that you have a supreme being that created the universe and the earth, and then you mix in with that a bunch of human nature and a bunch of human stories, and what you end up with is a pantheon of gods that looked more like what you would see in a reality show today than you would see in the heavens above. Soap operas. The kinds of lives that people live in soap operas is what you read about in these pantheon of false gods. This god trying to take over the realm of another, taking the wife of another god, supplanting the brother, taking his property, his realm. It was easy for people to relate to that because think about what that does to somebody when you have all this garbage in your life. If you've got a life that you don't feel very proud of, but you worship an imperfect God, it's not so bad in your life. If you worship a God that no matter how much you mess up, all you got to do is have another kid and throw him in the fire and all is forgiven. Boy, that seems easier than changing and becoming a good person. These gods are ruled by fear, anger, pride, and lust. Is it any wonder that the people of Israel were swayed by them? Because God wanted them to be honest. He wanted them to be upright. He wanted them to be fair. We had that series on the weightier matters of the law, and justice is about our responsibilities, so much more so than it is about getting what we deserve. And in God's way of life, we do what is required of us and let God work out the details. In this pantheon of gods, you go take what you want and you give a little bit to the religious system, and that money keeps them happy. It's like paying off a Shylock or a mob boss in a town where they have to have, you have to pay protection money. It's kind of the same kind of life as living in this place. So let me ask you this question. Do we put other things before God? It's one of those really hard questions that sometimes we don't like to ask ourselves, because we know how much time we spend, and sometimes we spend it on work, and sometimes we spend too much time on work, and sometimes we spend that time on play, and sometimes we spend too much time on play. When you look at what was going on in this false religion that God kept warning them about, what motivated them to do some of the things that they did? I mean, fear is a pretty good one. You can scare somebody into doing anything. They do that in big cities. Somebody comes up and they'll say, I'm going to burn your business down unless you pay protection money. Fear works pretty good. And you say, you know what? I can go to the police, but then I'm going to come in tomorrow. My shop's going to be gone. And they know better. So fear works. So that's part of it. But there's also lust. You know, the temple system of ritual prostitution, a lot of times what went on in these high places was just immoral acts. And they believed the closer they got to their gods to do these immoral acts, the better off they were. It's really kind of a backwards thinking that somehow that they would have deities. And they've even found archaeological evidence that this stuff is married and mixed its way into our true religion, where they will find the words Yahweh written and his consort Asherah, where they mixed them together. And this was written on different things from that time period, where people said, well, we want to worship Baal, so we'll say that God, the Lord, gets Asherah. That makes sense. And they mixed these things together. It's all about sex. Luckily, we don't have to worry about sex and temptation today. Luckily, we don't have to worry about that in everything that we do and everywhere that we're around her. Because, you know, we don't have idolatry problems here. Nobody worships Dagon or Baal or Asherah. They don't have poles out in front of their house because we don't have any sexual problems whatsoever. And yet, here we are in a world full of all of the garbage that they suffered with. And we can lull ourselves into the belief that it's not going to happen to us because we don't bow down to idols. And yet, we've got all the same kind of ugly practices that are going on in this world. Me first, entertainment, make myself happy, don't tell anyone what's going on. And this is what often happens. And it happens in the church. I went to the Northwest Ministerial Conference and they talk about how ministers all over the world are dealing with infidelity, pornography, drug abuse, all of it. The church isn't immune to any of these things. All the problems that the world is going through, the fact that people show up one day of the week and attend services doesn't mean that their lives are free of all the garbage that's in this world. All of the trappings of this life and all the terrible false promises that are made about what happiness is, isn't really all that different than what they were going through. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 7. Talking about questions you might want to ask yourself, there's a lot of them that you can derive from this passage. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, We're starting off with thinking, where did you come from when you were, before you were in the grace of what God has promised, the baptism that you were baptized into, the forgiveness that each and every one of us have been given. When we were dead, our future was sealed. There was nothing ahead of us but death. And we can look back at that time. And we were made alive because we were given hope of eternal life, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Same kind of garbage that went on in the Old Testament was going on in the times of our Bible, and it's going on today. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You ever feel like anger is just something that just lives too close beneath the surface? You know, what does somebody in the kingdom of God look like? Peace, long-suffering. There's no road rage for a citizen of the kingdom of God because you have long-suffering. And it's really tough when I think back and I think, well, I haven't had road rage in days. It's been days. That was the old me. I'm not that person anymore. That was days ago. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, in which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I mean, when you think about where we were and what our future was and what we have now, there's a huge number of questions we can ask ourselves about what is most important to us. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That citizenship that we all have, that's where our minds are, if that's where you want to live. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come, the kingdom that's up there is coming here. And we can live our lives like we're there, and we can live that life now, where you don't drink the water, you don't eat that. And I'm not talking about clean, unclean foods. I'm just talking metaphorically here. There are certain ways you live in a first world way that if you were some places in the world, you just wouldn't do. You would draw lines and say, nope, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be that way. They said, well, you got to bribe your way to get through this life. Then I'm just not going to get through this life because I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to live in righteousness and in justice and in mercy and in long suffering. That's the person I'm going to be here. And if it kills me, then I'll get to the kingdom that much quicker because that's the world I want to live in. I don't want to live in this world. But I'm going to do what I can as long as I'm here. If I'm here for 10 years or 30 years, I'm going to keep struggling with the rest of you. Brings us to our last key. Third key to overcoming the darkness. Find your purpose. Find your purpose. Do you know why you were called? Growing up in the church, I have lots of stories of people talked about trials and tribulations, and you know them all yourself all too well. And there is a component to being in the Church of God which involves learning to live with tough times. But if you think the only reason you were called is just to learn to put up with it, and then after you learn to put up with it, then everything comes your way, then you're missing a very vital purpose for your life. Each of us were called with a purpose. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Do you know why you were called? Some people know the answer to that. Some people inherently know whether it's, I know what I'm supposed to do this week. I think I know what I'm supposed to do this month. I'm pretty sure the direction I'm going this year. And I have a vague idea where I'm going to end up in this life. Some people have that. Not everyone does. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 7. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 7. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's read this again. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We've been called to live a certain kind of life, and we've been given the power that pertains to what we need to do to get to that life. The power to change, the power to do. There's a purpose for us, and whatever we need to do to get there, there is power to make that possible in our lives. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. God has made wonderful promises. And as I said, for some people, that kind of thinking comes very natural. You know, the Peace Corps people. I've known people that have worked in Peace Corps. And they just, their life doesn't matter. They're only here to serve others. And they think, wow, I can't wait to do that again. That was so fulfilling to go out and help others. Those people, they may not know the truth today. But how hard is it going to be for them to assimilate into the kingdom of God? No problem at all. They're already thinking the right way. But for some, it doesn't come natural. So let's keep reading in verse 4. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. These promises and this power provide a promise that we can be part of that divine nature. It might not come natural to you to think, others first, me last. That might not come natural to you. Especially if you find yourself always at the front of the line. Always cutting somebody off in traffic. Always getting that position at work to make sure the top dog position you got. It might not come natural to you to think of others first. But the promise is that God's nature can be ours. This power, this Holy Spirit that lives in us can transform us and give us that exact nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The destructive power of the desires of the flesh that destroys anything good in our lives. This divine nature can conquer that, can release us from that. So how do you proceed? We do see a formula in verse 5 through 7. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now think about this. You should write these on your paper in a stack. Whether you want to think from top down or from bottom up, however you want. Each one of these things is a building block. And don't think of the next thing until you think of the previous thing. Add to your faith virtue. So first you have faith. Everyone has some faith. I believe in God. That's faith. How strong is that faith? What do you do with that faith? How worthwhile is that faith? Well, let's talk about what we're going to build upon that faith. It starts with virtue, the way we live our lives. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to succumb to this kind of thinking, this sort of settling for what the world is settled for. So we're living with virtue that we add to our faith. Then what do we add to that? To virtue, knowledge. We study. We study about God's way of life. We learn the things that we should be doing, that we should be thinking, that we should be spending our times on, so that our mind is given the tools it needs to understand the path. God just doesn't just open the door for us and let us walk through it, and there's the kingdom of God, and we didn't have to do anything other than just walk through the door. He wants us to grow. So we take that virtue, that way of life, that we're trying to be a certain way, and we add to that knowledge. What do we do with that knowledge? On top of that, self-control. We've learned right and wrong with that knowledge. And with that knowledge, we have to do something with it. We have to have some self-control. I know that's wrong. I thought it was wrong before. I felt it was wrong, but I really wasn't convicted that it was wrong. I now know it is wrong. I need some self-control. It says, no more. That is now gone from my repertoire. Self-control. What do we add to self-control? We're not in the kingdom yet. Perseverance. Because sometimes we're very short-lived. You know, it's like those New Year's resolutions that people in the world make. I'm not going to do this any longer. And a week later, they're back to it. They're smoking again. They're, whatever the habit is, they're back to it again. Perseverance means we're not doing this just once and then God's going to bless it and it's all done. God wants to know our hearts, and oftentimes He lets things go and lets to see how long we're going to stick with it. So perseverance. And what does perseverance lead to? Godliness. Now you're starting to think the way God thinks. And you're done, right? You do all these things, all this hard work, and you just keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you bring yourself into subjection, and you live this godly existence. And then you're still not done. Being godly is not enough. It says to godliness, brotherly kindness, doing something godlike with your godliness. Doing something, a living faith, a faith that actually goes out and does something. You talk about purpose, wanting to know what your purpose is. Think about these building blocks and what kind of a person this would lead you to. Having godliness and turning that into brotherly kindness. And then, and only then, when all of these things that we just talked about are mastered, on the very top of your pile is love. You know, the old Beatles song, All You Need Is Love? It is true. But you can't get to love without all this work. Unless you're God, then all this stuff comes natural, because that's His nature. It just comes natural. But for many of us, this stuff does not come natural. So you can say all you need is love, but unless you can do all of these things naturally, your love is a really pale, anemic, ugly kind of love. Usually self-centered and has its good days and its bad days. We need the kind of love that God has, where every one of these things in a stack, you do every one of those in your life, and then you have a purpose. Why do you have a purpose when you do these things? Because you're a different person. And a different person is somebody God can use. The person you are right now, maybe God can use that. Maybe He can use aspects of that. Maybe He can. Ask yourself, do you know your purpose? And if you don't, is this list, these building blocks, something that's familiar to you, that you think, I think I can do this. There are some people in this world today, like I said, that gets so much satisfaction from serving others. And there's so many others that are only trying to find happiness by getting and doing and being. There's no way to live your life. 1 Peter 4, our final scripture, 1 Peter 4. Verses 7 through 10. First Peter 4, verses 7 through 10. But the end of all things is at hand. You know, in other words, we're summing everything up here. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's just, we're just as close to the kingdom of God as they were. None of those people got to see the kingdom of God, and we are sitting at this point where none of us has seen the kingdom of God yet. You've been in the church for a long time or a short amount of time. You're no different than these people here. Each of them have had a time, and He's saying, you know what? You're close. You are close. You need to be very serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. The kinds of fighting that goes on in this world today, and oftentimes goes on in the church, just has no place in the kingdom of God. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now, of course, someone will say, well, minister just means serve. I'm not afraid of the word minister. You want to minister to someone? Use your gifts for someone else. God has given you gifts. Serve one another with them. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards of God's grace. Think about that. I mean, we all know what grace did for us in our lives. Think about the fact that some of that grace has been given to you to give out. Not that you have the power to give anybody forgiveness, but that that blessing that comes from God might be for a short time given in your hands to deliver. What is that worth to you? The knowledge of that, that you might be an instrument by God to deliver His grace to someone else, and that we've been entrusted with it. The kingdom will be about everyone using their gifts to benefit one another. And this is a tremendous future that we all look forward to. And we can start living it now. And as we live it now, you know, when you have kind of bad weather, you think just a short time, and it's going to be spring again. Besides, there's something I could be doing right now. And that is starts to develop your thinking. It's when you start thinking about yourself and feeling sorry for yourself, feeling lonely, feeling isolated. It's when these pitfalls begin to trip us up again and again. We start focusing on our needs. We start focusing on our fears. We start focusing on all the things that distract us from the city on the hill. Following this way of life is the best way to avoid the yearly pitfalls in the dark days of winter. It helps keep us focused on God's plan to save all of humanity. I mean, that's got to be something that we remind ourselves. They may not know out there what God's plan is, but we know He has a plan for them. And it's not up to us getting them drug into the building before the deadline, as a lot of people believe. That you've got to somehow drag them into across the finish line against their will, or else they're doomed. How wonderful it is to know that God has a plan to save them, even from themselves. We've been given a tremendous calling to overcome this world, and we can certainly overcome the darkness as well.